Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, second hour of Open Forum. Open Forum means any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. You want to know why the Catholic Church teaches something or what the Catholic Church teaches? Need an answer for a friend or a relative or for yourself? We're happy to take those calls. You do not have to be Catholic to call. Anyone's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, one of the finest Catholic publishers in the world. Mark Brumley, thanks for being with us this hour.
I am delighted to be with you. I'm not speaking from my usual perch in San Francisco, nor my secondary perch in Napa, California. I am speaking from St. Louis, Missouri. I'm visiting my parents here. So that's where I'm calling from.
Oh, and did you grow up in St. Louis?
I grew up here, yeah.
Oh, that's that. Now, my understanding, St. Louis is a very Catholic community. Is that correct?
It is very Catholic. I grew up as a non-Catholic, but even we non-Catholics, as I was then, would often refer to neighborhoods and so on by reference to the parishes.
Yeah.
So, oh, that's over by, you know, Epiphany, or that's over there by St. Joan of Arc, or that sort of thing.
Yeah, that was it. Was similar in some parts of Boston. You would, we lived in Dorchester, Boston, in the south part of Boston, and you would do the same thing. Say it's over in St. Anne's or St. Peter's or something like that. Just so you know, I think Marky Mark or Mark Wahlberg, I think he's from St. Peter's,
yes.
At St. Peter's Parish in Dorchester. I'm not sure. Somebody can call and tell us, but.
That's okay. He can be from there.
Okay. I wanted to ask you because you're the president of Ignatius Press. Is there anywhere where like one place where I could go to get the best Catholic content, like all in one place?
Well, I think that phrase sounds very familiar.
Oh, it does.
So I would say it sounds a lot like formed.org. FORMED.ORG, form.org. Perhaps you're working for Catholic Answers and all, you've heard of it.
Well, our materials are on formed.
I suspected as much.
Yeah, I think you know,
formed.
Did.
Yes, formed is a great place to go to get video and audio and ebook content with respect to the Catholic faith. It's just this, you know, I guess we colloquially we refer to it as the Catholic Netflix.
Right.
But it's this is not a diss on Netflix, but it's better than Netflix, not just because it doesn't have some of the raunchy content that Netflix has. Sorry, Netflix. I got to speak the truth, speak it in love, but it's the truth, you know. Netflix has a lot of good stuff too, but, you know, Formed has all the good stuff, none of the bad stuff. And it has not just movies, but it has teaching programs, it has ebooks, it has Lighthouse Catholic Media audio. It's got great programs from some of the, you know, the best apostolates in the world. Certainly, I would put Ignatius Press among them, obviously. But Catholic Answers, you guys are on there. You have your stuff on there. The Augustine Institute has
all Bishop Barron.
Similon. Bishop Barron is on there.
Yep.
I hate throwing out names because you don't want to leave anybody out. But there's so much good stuff there. So yes, in answer to your question, there is a place where you can go, one place you can go get the best in Catholic content. It's called form.org.
It's just one of those great uses of the internet, you know, and it's been a challenge in so many ways, but as far as knowing your faith, what a gift. And so this is how I'll phrase it. You owe it to yourself to check out form.org right now.
Yeah.
How's that?
And Formed just came out with an app. So there is, you know, you can have your little, like I got the app on my iPhone, and I check out little things, you know, some of the Catholic Answers content, some of the Augustine Institute content. I also, from time to time, watch Ignatius Press movies on Forum, but of course I have Ignatius Press movies on DVD and so on. So, and even, you know, the other day I was trying to find something, and I thought I had one of our ebooks on my, you know, mobile device, and I actually didn't have it downloaded, so I went to Formed and got it. So it's really great. People can use Formed on their computer, or they can use it on their mobile device using the app. So
check it out.
And also, lots of parishes subscribe to Formed. You know, so you get a parish-based subscription where pastors, you're out there, you can get it for everybody in your parish. There are whole dioceses now that are subscribing to Formed. But there are also individuals. So for like $10 a month or $9.95 a month, you can subscribe to Form to get all of that great content. So,
yeah.
Anyway, I know I'm not supposed to price things. Slap my mouth.
Really?
Sorry about that.
Yeah. Come on, Mark.
Yeah, get it. That's what I'm told.
Our guest this hour.
Nonprofit radio.
That's right. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. Our topic, any question you've got on the life, history, faith of the Catholic Church, because it's open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. Mark, ready to go to calls?
Let us go forth.
There are a lot of them. Let's start with Kathy in Evansville, Indiana, listening to EWTN on 88.7 FM. Kathy, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. I was not raised Catholic. I'm a convert. So I've never been able to wrap my head around the idea of purgatory, no matter how much I've tried to study about it. my question is, why did St. Paul and St. Peter not bring it up in their missionary letters and also praying to the saints? Does that just come from the Book of Maccabees, and why is that important?
Okay, so you're asking like three or four questions here, so let's try to get as many of them as we can. So the first question had to do with the doctrine of purgatory. If I'm understanding you correctly, you're asking, you know, did the doctrine of purgatory come from the Book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 12 refers to praying for the dead. Okay, so did it come from that? And if the doctrine of purgatory were a doctrine, you know, taught in the early church, how come we don't see it in the epistles of St. Paul and St. Peter? So is that the purgatory part of the question?
Right.
Okay. All right. Well, the doctrine of purgatory doesn't actually come from 2 Maccabees chapter 12. 2 Maccabees chapter 12 refers to prayers for the dead, as I said. It's not as if the whole of the doctrine of purgatory rests on that chapter of the Old Testament. That illustrates the idea that there can be a kind of freeing from sin or aspects of sin that people experience, righteous people, people who fundamentally die in God's friendship, but there can be a kind of freeing from some kind of attachment to sin after death. That's what 2 Maccabees 12 was talking about. It's talking about these Jewish soldiers who fought a battle out of fidelity for God's people and in the name of the Lord and all of that, but many of them died, and it was found that they had these little amulets on, and that was contrary to the Old Testament law. So on the one hand, they died virtuous, holy death, serving God and God's cause. But on the other hand, they had these little amulets, which was contrary to the law, as I said, the Mosaic law. So what does Judas Maccabeus do? He has prayer said for them so that they can be loosed from their sins. So this shows that at that time, basically in the second century before Christ, there was within Judaism the idea that there could be a further loosing from sin. Okay, that's what that text of Scripture is about. Now, we might say, well, why don't we see purgatory explained by St. Paul or St. Peter? And I would say the answer to that is similar to the answer to the question, why don't we see, say, the doctrine of the Trinity explained by St. Paul or St. Peter? Now, someone would say, well, they do talk about the Trinity, and I think they do. They talk about things related to the Trinity, but we certainly don't see the doctrine of the Trinity spelled out in St. Paul or St. Peter's writings, the way later in church history, we will find that doctrine clearly spelled out. If we did find it as clearly spelled out in their writings, we probably wouldn't have had all the controversies that followed in the second, third, and fourth centuries, and even today in some circles, about whether the Trinity is biblical and that kind of thing. And so we have to keep in mind that the early Christians, the apostles, are out teaching the faith. They're proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And many of the doctrines that we see as fundamental at the core of our faith, yes, they believed in these doctrines in an early undeveloped form. They hadn't sat down and thought them all through or spelled out all the finer points of those doctrines. They were too busy preaching and teaching. And over time, later on, as the Holy Spirit guided the church came to a more kind of refined, spelled out understanding of things like the Trinity, but also things like purgatory. Now, having said that, I do want to say that we do find elements or aspects of the doctrine of purgatory in the writings of especially St. Paul. St. Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about judgment and judgment of our lives. And he describes a situation where people will, through the course of their lives, they act in various ways. And he uses the image of a building that how we live our lives as disciples sort of erects the structure of our lives. And that come judgment day, and we're going to be tested. Now, when's judgment day for us? Well, for us, it's when we die. And so the works that we build are going to be tested. And he uses this image. He says, if you build with a highly flammable thing, it's going to be burned up. And the works of your life as a disciple, is going to be burned up. But you're going to be saved as one fleeing from a burning house. That's the image that's used. Now, this is a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally, but it's a metaphor to talk about the scrutiny that divine judgment is going to bring to bear on our lives. And we're going to see that we will need to be purified. Some of the things that we've done, we haven't done really worthily for the Lord, or we've done things that are contrary to God's will. And when we come under scrutiny, to use another Pauline passage where he talks about we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive on the basis of what we've done, good or ill, what we've done, we're going to receive judgment. Now, having said that, talk a little bit about a passage of Scripture Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Here, he's writing to Timothy, and he's writing about the household of a fellow named Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus apparently has died. As Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains when he arrived in Rome. He searched for me eagerly and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, speaking of judgment day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So from this passage, it seems that Onesiphorus has died. And Paul first says, may the Lord grant mercy to his household, in other words, to his family. But then he goes on to say, may the Lord grant him, Onesiphorus, to find mercy from the Lord on that day, on judgment day. So this is probably a kind of reference to Paul's asking Timothy and the people, Timothy, the community Timothy is leader of, to pray for the family of Onesiphorus, who's died, and to pray for Onesiphorus himself, who's going to eventually come under judgment. One last biblical reference. There are other references in the New Testament we can look at that hint at or point to or affirm some aspect of purgatory. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer of the Hebrews says that we're to strive for that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Notice that the writer to the Hebrews is saying that there's a level of holiness that we have to attain in order to see the Lord. Why is that? Well, because as Revelation 22:18 says, nothing defiled can enter heaven. So if we've been redeemed in Christ and we're saved, we're destined for heaven, and yet we still have some kind attachment to sin, you know, or sins that we've confessed and repented of, but maybe not fully repented of, or maybe not haven't replaced those sins with an adequate love of God. Well, that we can't just show up in heaven. Heaven is this being in the presence of Almighty God, the all holy God. And if there's any of this residual resistance to God, that has to be dealt with. And we call that process of dealing with that after death purgatory. So that's what I would say about that. It's an awful lot. I hope you're still there.
Yeah. Well, actually, Kathy, I have to thank you for the call because we do have to go to a quick break. Mark Brumley, our guest this hour for Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, our number. And we'll be right back with more right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This spectacular online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my new DVD, Why God Still Matters. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
It's President's Day today on Catholic Answers Live. I know it doesn't seem like President's Day. It's open forum this hour. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest. And we are joined in studio by the president of Catholic Answers, Chris Check. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Cy, and hello, Mark. I just wanted to jump on very quickly and talk up our conference a little bit because among our extraordinary list of guest speakers is Mark Brumley.
Yay.
I think this is the first conference you've spoken at us for, Mark. Is that correct? I think so.
Well, actually, I spoke at the very first.
Oh, back in Los Angeles. Right.
Way, way back in ancient times.
That's
yeah.
right. Yeah. Very good. Well,
it's exciting.
Yeah. So the theme, of course, of this conference, we're marking 500 years of Martin Luther's rebellion with a note of hope, the reunion of all Christians. And what specifically are you going to be talking about, Mark?
Gee, I'm going to talk about a non-controversial topic.
Good. No. that'll fit right in.
Yeah, fit right in. Yeah. So reunion of all Christians. So we think about what is the thing, what do we call the stuff that we do to promote the unity of Christians? We call that ecumenism. And sometimes people will think, well, if you do apologetics, that's kind of at odds with ecumenism, right? Because after all, when you're doing apologetics, you're defending the faith, you're making arguments.
It's confrontational. Apologetics is confrontational. Yep. Yeah, right. So what's the answer?
Yeah, we'll come to the conference and find out.
Yeah, well, first, what's the question is, are apologetics and ecumenism compatible, I guess, right?
Yeah, are they friends or are they foes?
Yeah, very good.
I'm going to tell you. I'm gonna answer the question.
But my
and people will be amazed. Their lives will be transformed by the answer I give.
I know you're saying that with a smile, Mark, but these conferences are transforming to people's lives. And one of the reasons we do, well, the principal reason we do them is because the work of Catholic Answers doesn't stop at the threshold of 2020 Gillespie Way and El Cajon. It carries out to the whole world, everyone who receives our message by whatever means. And then we rely on those people, as we used to say in the Marine Corps, as combat multipliers. They're the ones who continue to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you come, my friends, to this conference and spend 3 days with us, and what a bargain, by the way, Cy, this conference for 3 days, then you're going to be equipped, especially to engage our separated brethren and work towards that thing that we all want, the reunion of all Christians.
Can I make a little pitch to local folks, too? The parking is really cheap. So if you, if you're a local and you sign up for this conference, the conference is not expensive at all. The parking is
$8
a day.
And by the way, and so there's, wow, there's a little backstory here, Mark. Last year's conference was at a hotel where the parking was, or 2 years ago, whatever it was, last March. The parking was like $25 a day,
yeah,
and there was no in-and-out privileges. And in fact, that's one of the reasons we've moved to this new location. By the way, I think it's a lovelier hotel. But so local folks, everyone, Southern California, everybody up and down the coast, all the way to Phoenix, those of you who are going to be driving here, parking's only $8 a day, in-and-out privileges. The Aventine is a beautiful hotel right there off the 5 by La Jolla. And Great lineup.
$8 a day. Man, you can't even get $8 an hour in San Francisco.
Well, they don't have parking in San Francisco, do they?
No, they do not. No, it's outlawed in the whole city.
Yeah.
But In-N-Out, man, you get In-N-Out privileges so you can get like free hamburgers? Is that?
Not that kind of In-N-Out privileges.
There is an In-N-Out within a short drive.
Yes.
So you could avail yourself of the In-N-Out privileges and go to In-N-Out. I think we've pretty much sold this conference.
Yeah, I know.
I think we have. Everybody in the country should come.
Yeah, I agree.
Everybody.
I totally agree. Okay, my friends, CatholicAnswersConference.com, September 28th to 30th, the reunion of all Christians. A lower conference rate than last year, a better hotel rate. By the way, rooms are running out at the hotel, and cheaper parking, and Mark Brumley.
Wow, that's
there
a lot.
And if you want to find out who else is speaking, CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Thanks. Chris, you know what? It was fun to have two presidents on here, the president of Ignatius and the president of Catholic Answers.
He is a much more important president than I am.
I had suspected that.
No.
Yeah. Have you guys ever thought of, you know,
I will say, though, I have the advantage of having Father Fessier around the
back. were you going to suggest like a reality show, the battle of the apostolate presidents?
No, I was thinking a fun thing for the two of you to do would be to get in a bidding war for radio hosts. Like maybe, you know.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, what do you think?
I don't think Mark needs a radio host.
I think Mark, you must be in the market for a radio host. Just bid it up.
Not last time I checked. But,
you know,
all right.
Come on, Mark.
I'm in St. Louis today. I don't know what's going on.
All right.
All right, Si, you're derailing the pitch. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Thanks, folks.
Thanks. Let's try to
there
get it.
We'll
get a call in here before we go to the break, and we will hope we can get an answer in before we go to the break. If not, we'll hold it over. We go to Carol in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Carol, your question, real quick, if you can, for Mark Brumley.
Okay, I understand about purgatory, hell, heaven. So you're either going to, when you go to hell, that's it, you're done. Purgatory is where you can cleanse yourself and go to heaven, and then there's heaven. So, and you're saying that you're judged when you die. So what is the second judgment for? And how
does... very good. How does that all work? Good question.
Kind of, I knew. I've heard that there's different levels of heaven. Would that be?
No, theologians kind of try to make sense of how we put these two judgments together. You know, there's the individual personal judgment when you die, and there's the last judgment at the end of history, when all of history is played out. And some theologians say, these are just two ways of looking at the same phenomenon. There, at the very least, we can see my own personal judgment, the choices I've made in my life, where do I stand in relation with God? Based on the choices I've made, things I've done with respect to God and other people, myself, okay, that's my personal judgment when I die, okay? But there's also the question, what do my acts and the other people's acts, how does all this fit together when all of human history is played out? how has the human race in its all of its individuals acted in relation to God? I can't really know the full implication of my actions until other people's actions are taken into consideration, because I affect them and they affect me. So you can think of the last judgment or the final judgment as looking at the judgment of all the people, all people who've ever lived, and how their actions have affected one another. So we can see these two different dimensions of judgment, my own individual judgment, but also the judgment of the whole human race. I hope that helps at least clarify things a little bit.
Carol, thanks so much for phrasing that question quickly. We have a bunch more calls, and we've got Mark Brumley with us for another half hour here on Catholic Answers for Open Forum. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Now is the time to make your plans for the 2017 EWTN Family Celebration, September 9th and 10th are the dates, and Worcester, Massachusetts is the place for our celebration of 100 years of Fatima. This is your chance to meet your favorite Catholic TV and radio hosts. We'll have Holy Mass and Confession, Family Corner, and you can shop for Holy Reminders at EWTN Religious Catalog. For more information, go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
That music is so groovy. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Half hour left to address your questions on anything having to do with the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. Sometimes we get visitors here in the studio. It's always nice when people come by. If you want to come by, give us a call. We love having people in the studio when we're doing the show. And Joe came by today watching us do the show, and he's got a question for Mark Brumley. Thanks for being on the mic, Joe.
Cool. Thanks for having me.
What's your question for Mark?
Okay, Mark. I was wondering if you could explain how the sacrifice at Mass is one and the same sacrifice as the sacrifice on Calvary, and also including the Last Supper as well as being the sacrifice of
okay.
Calvary.
Wow. Gee, so we have another hour to talk about this, right? That's a great question, but there's a lot to that. In fact, if you go back and you look at medieval theology, so theology that was done in the Middle Ages from about the year 1000 to the year 1500, lots of different debates, and even actually after that into the Reformation period, lots of debates about exactly how the Mass is a sacrifice. But the core idea behind it is not really something that's debated. Namely, Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus offered himself in space and time to the Father for us in history 2,000 years ago on the cross. And the Eucharist is the making present of that gift of the Son to the Father. So we say the Eucharist is a sacrifice in that under the appearances of bread and wine, the elements that Jesus took up from the Passover meal at the Last Supper, two of the many elements, the key elements, bread and wine, and he transformed these into the elements of himself, the elements of his sacrifice, his giving of himself, giving up his own life out of obedience to the Father on our behalf. So that's what he did on the cross. But he took these elements in anticipation of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross. He transformed them into himself. Well, the Eucharist that we receive, we participate in the Mass, is the continuation of that, continuation of what was anticipated at the Last Supper before Jesus' death on the cross, and what actually took place in space and time, in human history, on the cross when Jesus died on the cross, gave himself to the Father. So through these elements of bread and wine, that Jesus, who is the priest who offers the sacrifice, the same priest at Mass who offers the sacrifice, at Mass he uses the instrumentality, if you will, of the ministering priest, the ministerial priest, but is Jesus himself who's still offering that sacrifice. So it's the same priest, and Jesus himself who is offering himself, giving himself to the Father, so it's the same victim who's offered. It's the same priest, same victim who's offered. Only the manner, the way in which the offering is taking place differs from how it happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus's life was taken. His blood was shed. At the Mass, Jesus's blood isn't shed because he can't die anymore. He's risen from the dead. But that basic disposition, that the gift of himself to the Father that he offered 2,000 years ago, he continues to offer. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus, having died on the cross, went up to heaven, and in heaven he presents himself as the sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. In other words, he comes into the Father's presence and he says, I'm giving myself to you, Father. I gave myself to you on the cross. I'm giving myself to you now for the sins of the world, out of love for you and obedience to your will. You wanted the whole human race to be saved. I'm doing that now. What is the Eucharist? Well, it's that heavenly action that Jesus is doing right now, and he ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven, under the appearances of bread and wine, through the ministerial priest, by whom Christ acts, united with his community, which is his church. So that's the link, in a nutshell, doing a gross injustice to this great mystery. Between the Last Supper, anticipation of the cross itself, which is Jesus' gift of himself out of obedience to the Father, and the Eucharist, which makes present Jesus, who offered himself on the cross and continues to offer himself in heaven in his resurrected form to the Father for our sake. The Eucharist is Christ present to us under the appearances of food in the form of bread and wine, with the reality being the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ, being offered to us and making us part of Jesus' self-offering to the Father. How's that, Joe? Does that help?
That helps. It does.
Good.
Thanks for bringing an easy question, Joe. Wow.
Yeah, nothing to it.
Yeah, right. I'm going to screen these questions for the people who come in the studio from now on. Thank you. Yeah, thanks, Joe. And thank you, Mark, for that, because that is a tough one.
It is tough, and there are so many facets to it. I feel like I shouldn't even try to answer the question in anything under an hour, because it's so wonderful.
Yeah.
The whole mystery of the Eucharist and the whole mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection is profound, and it's almost a shame to spend anything under an hour talking about it, even though it's an inexhaustible mystery. We can talk about it forever.
Right. The whole of the Gospels, the four Gospels, really are a kind of they're Eucharistic from in every fiber of them, so that the whole thing makes sense in the Eucharist. I guess I would say it this way. It really is the source and the summit of our ecclesial faith.
source and the summit of the Christian life is what the Second Vatican Council calls the Eucharist. And it is the source and summit. It's the source because why? It's Jesus offering himself to the Father. The whole of the Christian life comes from that. There would be no Christian life if Jesus hadn't given himself in obedient love to the Father. And it's the summit. Why? It's the high point. It's that to which all of us should be directed. We should be all directing our lives to make our lives Eucharistic as something that we can unite to Jesus' gift of himself to the Father, giving back to the Father for all that we've received from him. So yeah, the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life.
And we were speaking a little bit earlier about our conference, and the title is The Reunification of All Christians. And that is the central reason for the reunification of all Christians. I would suggest, I wonder what you think, Mark, that he intended for us as a community to be sharing in the Eucharist together, in sharing in himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Absolutely. And again, we sometimes think of the Eucharist in a very kind of, pardon the expression, maybe overly churchy way. We think of it as kind of this ritual that we do, and no doubt it's holy and sacred, but it's this really kind of churchy thing that we do. And of course it is that, but that's kind of limiting it. What is the Eucharist? Well, the Eucharist is our human participation by grace in God's own life, the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit, where Jesus, you know, from all eternity, he received his very being as the Son, his own very life as the Son from the Father, participates in the Father's divine being, and he receives it, and what does he do? He gives it back out of love, out of thanksgiving. He surrenders himself back out of love, and this giving and receiving back and forth is the Holy Spirit. So this is God's Trinitarian life. Well, what's the Eucharist? Well, what did Jesus do on earth? He came from the Father and offered himself back to the Father on the cross. It enables us to share in that in this most profound way. By this element of a meal was a Passover meal that he transformed into his giving of his body and blood to us. So that what? We could be united with him, one with him, and be united, and through him be united with the Father in the Holy Spirit. So we participate in God's own Trinitarian life. We become part of, as created beings, obviously elevated to the life of grace, we share in God's own divine Trinitarian life. Well, of course, that's the purpose for Christianity, is yes, to make the whole human race participants in that. And that also, therefore, means all Christians should participate in it fully. They should. So we should have Eucharistic oneness, but that Eucharistic oneness is meant to express a oneness of faith, a oneness of worship, a oneness of a way of life, and oneness of church life. And so where that doesn't exist, we can't pretend like it does exist. There's a partial oneness that we have with other Christians in faith and worship and in common way of life, but it's only partial. The goal is to have that full oneness, and that's really, as you say, the reunion of all Christians, where we come to a point where we share the faith and we share worship, we share communion and church leadership and all of that, and we are one as Jesus intends.
So if you're not sharing in the Eucharist, you are invited. Come, participate in the Eucharist. It's the greatest gift that a human being can receive. We'll move on now. Try to get another question in before the break. Deacon Mike in San Antonio, Texas, listening to EWTN on Guadalupe Radio. Deacon Mike, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yeah, I've got two, and thank you so much for your apostolate. First one has to do with a church I saw once, and it was entitled The Sacred Heart of Mary. Is that appropriate? And the second one has to do with the Jewish faith. Have there been any Jewish prophets that the Jewish community acknowledges since Jesus? And I'll ask for your answer. Thank you.
Thank you, Mike. Deacon Mike, Sacred Heart of Mary. We're familiar, more commonly familiar with the notion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, but there's nothing wrong with regarding Mary's heart as sacred. The notion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the idea there is that Jesus' human love has a sacredness or value. The human love that Jesus had in his heart is sort of fortified, if you will, by the divine love, and it's a human expression of the divine love. Okay, well, that's true of Jesus, But Mary's heart, which is a heart which is immaculate, we say the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which means that she, notwithstanding questions she may have had in her life or challenges she had in her life, and she certainly had those, as we know from the Gospels, her heart remained pure. That is to say, it remained immaculate. It was always willing to do what God asked of her. And because of that immaculate quality of it, we can think of her heart as sacred. She had a sacred heart, a heart given over to holiness, because anytime you want to do whatever God's will is with an absolute purity of intention, obviously there's holiness or sacredness there. So it's not as common an expression as the Sacred Heart of Jesus or the Immaculate Heart of Mary, but it's certainly an acceptable one. Now, the second question...
Can we hold? I got to go to a break. So would you mind if we get to the second question had to do with Jewish prophets. Have there been any Jewish prophets since Jesus? Can we just hold that?
Let's do it. Come back to that.
All right. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world, but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 9, Jesus entered his own town where some people brought him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. When he saw their faith, he said, "Courage, child, your sins are forgiven." At this, some scribes assumed that he was blaspheming. He knew their thinking and said, "Why do you harbor such thoughts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your stretcher, and go home." He then rose and went home. By showing them his power over flesh and bone, he showed them his power over the spiritual as well. He is God, after all. But what about us? Which is easier for him to say, "Exist, be substantial," or, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit"? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Final segment of Catholic Answers Live. When we went to the break, Deacon Mike in San Antonio, Texas, had asked two questions, the second of which we did not get to, and that's, have there been any Jewish prophets since Jesus? And Mark Brumley, what's the answer to that one?
I'm not an expert on Judaism, so I'm just giving you what my non-expert understanding is. My understanding is that there have been no prophets since the period of what we call the Old Testament, what they regard as just the Hebrew Bible, what I would call a kind of a normal or normative or standard understanding of prophet as someone who is a messenger to speak God's word, there are a set of prophets. I think there are 50 prophets or 48 or something like that, official prophets. But those were biblical prophets, but there are, you know, many more than the biblical prophets that existed in that period of scripture, but that today or throughout history leading up to today, there aren't additional prophets that have that same kind of official prophetic stance or office that those prophets had in the script, that the scriptural prophets or the prophets from the scriptural age, the period of the biblical age, that they have. That's my understanding.
Deacon Mike?
For 2,000 years, there hasn't been another Jewish prophet. Wouldn't that be kind of a key indicator to them?
I don't think so. Well, I mean, it's a key indicator to me, but I'm a Christian. I think they would see that really what is needed to understand God's word is there now in the Torah or in those aspects of Jewish tradition that are interpretive of the Torah, or the Tanakh more generally, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible more generally. And so something akin to or analogous to our notion of a closed canon comes into play. So we have the prophetic word in the form of scripture as it's been lived out in the form of tradition. There's really no role for a prophet except, and again, I'm speaking as a non-expert, so someone who's an expert is going to come and blow this all away, except that in those aspects of Judaism, look forward to a personal Messiah, where there'll be a Messiah who will come and will fulfill God's purpose in history. You might think of that Messiah as having a kind of prophetic role, but I don't think in Judaism today there is a kind of category of prophet the way there was such a category in what we would call the Old Testament, what they would call the Bible, Hebrew Bible.
Thank you very much, Deacon Mike. We go now to Jay in Newcastle, Wyoming, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Jay, you're on with Mark Brumley.
Hello. I had a question that kind of relates to something that was on the first hour but didn't quite get answered. Basically, just trying to reconcile this point, the good thief was told by Jesus that he would be with him in paradise on that day, and he descended to the dead, not to heaven. So essentially when he rises, he sees, I don't know if he sees Mary Magdalene or exactly or who, but he says, don't touch me because I haven't ascended to my Father yet, which I'm assuming is in heaven. So how do you reconcile that?
Good question. I think in Luke's account of Jesus' death on the cross, when he refers to the good thief, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think we should understand that to mean, I don't think we should try to get too particular with the exact sequence of events or an exact sequence of locations. I think we need to understand that terms like paradise or descent into the dead, these are metaphorical terms to describe states of being. They're metaphors drawn from human experience. Even though they use the word paradise, you know, that harkens back to the book of Genesis. What was paradise in Genesis? It was a garden. Do we think Jesus is saying to the thief on the cross, you're going to be with me in a garden today? No, I think what that means is you are going to enter into that state of blessedness that we find described in the Old Testament covenant for the experience of the righteous people before the fullness of the kingdom comes at the end of history. So what is Jesus saying to him? You call me a king. You're going to experience my kingdom because you're going to be in the abode of the righteous, even though you're being condemned on the cross and you're dying on the cross for theft as if you were a wicked and depraved person. You are, in fact, going to experience, because of your repentance, you're going to experience the reward of the righteous. I think that's what he means. Now, when we talk about Jesus' descent into the dead, yeah, sure, Jesus descended into the abode of the dead, the state of being dead. He was dead. He was really, really, really dead. And in the state of the dead, that's the negative side. On the positive side of the state of the dead, he encountered other people in the abode of the dead. And in our tradition, we understand that those other people entered into the fullness of the divine life of heaven when Jesus ascended. So what's the exact chronology? Should we say, well, when he said this day, he meant this 24-hour period, or did he mean in the day in a broader sense of at this period of time, at this point, this is what's going to happen? That's what I think he meant. I think we're trying to impose on these sayings of Jesus and these gospel accounts too much of a kind of rigorous schedule, as if this was all plotted out somewhere on a calendar, instead of taking it in a kind of general way. So it's a similar thing you see when you have these discussions with people who say, well, was Jesus literally 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? Because he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, these are figures of speech. These are ways of speaking. They're not necessarily meant to be exact calendar units and measuring out time. And so I'd say the same thing about Jesus's comment to the thief on the cross. He was trying to underscore the fact they were about to die, and at the moment of their death, they were going to enter into the abode of the dead. And where was the good thief going to wind up? He was not going to wind up in the place of condemnation, as the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus winds up, but he was going to wind up in paradise. That's what I'd say. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, all right.
Sure.
Another satisfied customer. Thank you very much, Jay. We may be short of time for this call, but we will try to do our best. Paul in San Bernardino, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. If you could make your question relatively succinct, we'll try to make sure we get an answer in before the end of the hour.
Yeah, great. My only question is, it has to do with baptism. I'm just trying to figure out, where do we find in Scripture that baptism, we need godparents, otherwise we cannot baptize?
The Scripture doesn't refer to godparents. The idea of a godparent is someone there who's to help you live the promises that you make at baptism, or promises that are made in your name if you're baptized as an infant. So that's the notion of godparents. They're not absolutely essential. You can be baptized and not have a godparent, but they are part of the normative process by which someone in the Catholic Church is baptized and grows into the life of a disciple, which baptism is the beginning of.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that helps, because I have a Protestant friend whose all family is Protestant, and I got him to, he barely had his child, so I, you know, started talking to him about the Catholic Church, and he's interested, but I called my parish, and they said that if there's no Catholic godparents, they cannot baptize the baby.
Well, that's a different question. So you're talking about a Protestant who has a baby, and you've persuaded him, or you're trying to persuade him to have the baby baptized. Is that right?
Yes, correct.
And the idea is that he would be baptized by a Catholic minister or a priest or a deacon, right? Is that right?
Correct. Yeah, they're coming
right.
Back home.
Right, right. So the parish is not going to baptize the child unless there's a well-founded hope that the child is going to be raised as a Catholic. And if he has a Protestant parent, it's unlikely that's going to be the case unless those Protestants also come into the church. So that's why they're telling you that. They want to make sure that there's someone there to help with the child's formation in the Christian life and the Catholic understanding of it, because you're asking Catholic ministers to baptize the child. That's why they're talking about godparents.
Paul, thanks so much. You did, in fact, make your questions succinct, and we appreciate it. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, thanks so much for being our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, and all the great people at Catholic Answers. I love the work you do, and hope everybody's praying for you guys, because You really are on the front lines of evangelization, catechesis, and apologetics.
Well, thank you, Mark. That's a great way to end. We'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.